Okay, we stopped in the first part of chapter verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But back up for a second. He has just told us the people will come, the time will come that they won't be enduring putting up with sound teachings, and they will get their own kind of teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. They will be doing repentance in reverse. Instead of when Paul was called by the Lord, he says, "You shall turn them from Satan unto God and from darkness unto light." So you see what happens when a person rejects the gospel or they backslide. They do the reverse. So they have refused the truth, either the truth they had in many cases or the truth they did not want to accept and heed. In this case, it appears that many of these people are in the church and claim to be Christians, and I tend to believe many of them were at one time. But this is what happens when people do not take the apostolic warnings, every one of them, whether it was Paul or Peter or James or John. They were very clear in all of their writings to say, "Be not deceived. Let no one deceive you." Who they were talking to? They were talking to the Christians. And they would tell them what's going to happen to them if you allow. And if you don't heed his word and continue in it, you will end up a reprobate. And he minces no words about this. So again, he's given this instruction, telling Timothy to be watchful in all these things. Again, all of what things? What I've just told you. What's going to happen as you are a chief overseer over many pastors in this area of Ephesus, that you're going to have many of these problems and many of these things happening. And you're to be watchful and watch out and deal with these things. In the previous chapters and the previous letter, he was told to expel and have nothing to do with the false teachers, to rebuke them, to expose them, to do what was necessary to keep the church's teaching pure and not to tolerate mixture, you know, in the true church. And this is so what he's to be watchful for as a shepherd. This is the shepherd or the pastor's job, is to watch out for the sheep, watch what they eat, watch how they're being fed, and find out whether they're being poisoned or not, and deal with it. This is basically what a shepherd's job is, and he had more of a apostolic overseer's job over many pastors and elders. And he had the position of appointing those to be pastors and shepherds. So we see the great responsibility given to him. So that's why he was told, be watchful in all of these things. Endure afflictions, implying you will have them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord shall deliver them out of them all. Paul names many of the afflictions for the apostles and for ministers. False brethren, false teachers, slanderers, gossips, people coming in, trying to corrupt church teaching, the true Bible teaching. Secret wolves coming in, outsiders coming in, that he was going to have to be alert to all of these things, and that was going to create problems for him also, as he was going to make enemies in doing this. And that was a part of suffering for the kingdom's sake, which Paul already was in prison when he's writing this and telling him of the troubles, of his own troubles, and that he perceives are going to be coming to an end soon. So he says something interesting, though. People like to separate. We need to, again, remember verses. Got to be careful not to separate verses and lines from the whole content, unless that verse and line has a spiritual principle that you can apply in other places. Here we cannot separate when he's told now to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Many people interpret this to mean that this was his gift and calling to be an evangelist. I find no scriptural basis for this. Though all apostles and people in his position and gifting would evangelize when necessary. But if you take it in the whole context, you will find why he's telling in this. It's very self-evident if you just simply read the verses before, that there's going to be a falling away. And that those in your church and in your gatherings are going to turn from sound teaching, which you're supposed to be teaching, and they're going to start listening and going to false teachers, and they're going to try to bring them in too and try to get other people. So what is he saying here? to do the work of an evangelist. What's the work of an evangelist? It's to save souls. It's to save sinners who are lost, and it's to save backsliders who are lost, who turn their back on the Lord. The people, he just said, they have turned their ears from the truth unto lies. They have turned away from God. They have become non-Christians. And he's saying, in your gatherings, you're going to have the opportunity not only to correct and reprove, but to try to get them to come back and get themselves right. You're to warn them and tell them the consequences of what's happened. And again, we have several scriptures. First of all, if you back up, in the same, you see where it happened, same book, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 25 and 26. He's talking about these teachers who are bringing in things. And he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. They're starting to bring in false teachings, or they're corrupting the teachings of the word. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. What is he saying? They have already made shipwreck of their faith and they're already lost. Or they would not need repentance. See, he ain't talking about a repentance for a particular sin. He's using this as the context that they're no longer Christians. The previous verses say that some of them, he gave examples, made shipwreck of their faith in this previous epistle that was written. So notice what he says, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. See, it's not guaranteed he will. No man comes to the Father, lest the Spirit of the Father draw him, implying that these people have rebelled and backslidden and turned away from God, and God can be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And he can harden whom he will harden. And some of them he may not grant repentance to, according to the light they've had and the damage they've done to his kingdom. That, again, is God's right and privilege. There is no owing here. That's why he, again, puts it back that God owes nobody to save them. And a person who turns his back on the Lord is in double trouble, according to Peter and Hebrews, that they're in a worse condition. And in some cases, God may not grant them repentance. That's his right. But in general, he applies it will be offered. He says that they may know the truth. Why? Because they're in a lie. And that they may come to their senses, their spiritual senses, and their conscience has been hardened and dulled, and they've been given over to a reprobate mind, void of spiritual discernment. That's what it means when God gives a person over to a reprobate mind. They no longer can believe the truth. They believe lies, and that's what damns them. So again, God turns them over and withdraws the truth from them. The Holy Spirit leaves them and departs from them. That's why Jude and James and others and Paul, call them twice dead. Some plucked up by the roots, which means they are apostate, and in that case, they've blasphemed the Holy Ghost, the sin unto death, and many of those God will not save, nor will he extend grace to. That's his right. So that's the danger. But all of them, basically in general, had not come to this place. So he's saying, notice what he says here, that they will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They have fallen. They have been devoured by the lion. They were not watchful, and they lost their spiritual crown. They lost their walk with God. They did not heed what later on John tells the Philippians, let no one take your crown. Hold on to what you have. And so we see that he's talking to people he considered lost. So he is told now to do the work of an evangelist. Try to restore them. Again, it's a false conception today. The evangelist will come to town and he will bring us revival. If he does this, he's simply winning the lost. He's not really reviving the saints. See, again, if people understand what they're saying, to revive means something has died. So they've died to the Lord. They're no longer Christians. That's the work of an evangelist, is soul winning, is to proclaim the word of God under conviction that those who are lost and those who have turned away from the Lord will come back. And so unless God grants conviction and grants repentance, they cannot come back. So again, ultimately, the preacher must proclaim the gospel again to them, and the Holy Spirit must consent to back it and to work with these people again. And I say in extreme cases, he will not. There is where people should fear God. Some of these people have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and God will not mess with them. They've become false teachers, and they've sent other people to hell by their false doctrines. And God, as he did with the Pharisees, leave them alone. He didn't offer more grace to them. Let them be deceived. That was his attitude. Called them fools and snakes. He had very hard words for these people who persisted and turned their back on God, yet claiming to know him and represent him. Dire consequences. So he's to do the work of an evangelist. And again, James gives you a hint what that is, what he's to do. Notice they've turned from the truth unto a lie. Notice what James says in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Brethren, he's talking to the Christians now, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well, who's among you that's going to wander from the truth? Christians. He ain't talking to sinners. He's not talking to sinners that are brought into the church to hear the word of God. He's saying someone who had the truth now is not walking in the truth. They have gone away from the truth. Well, Paul just said, unto lies. They've turned their ears and their lifestyle against the Spirit and the Word, and now they're being deceived, and they're given over to lying spirits. And notice what he says. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, who's going to do this? Someone who either has the gift of evangelism or is inspired to do the work of an evangelist, to speak the word to them again that will convict them of their sin, that they will in turn repent and come back to the Lord. So he's obviously, James is talking to people who knew the Lord and considered were brethren at one time. He's not talking about outsiders that never heard the gospel. And notice what he says, and let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. James makes it plain he's a sinner now. He's no longer a brethren. See, if any among you turns from the truth, he can no longer be a brother. He can no longer be in Christ Jesus. He is a branch that has been cast aside. He is withered. He's gone back to his vomit. He's turned back to all these expressions that we see. So evidently James believed that people would turn from the Lord and that they could come back in the general cases, you know, again, until they had blasphemed the Spirit or until God had decided enough's enough. So until then, we are to still offer the backslider the opportunity if he's willing to listen. Again, we're not told to cast pearls. We're not told to debate the wicked backslider when he's not interested in the gospel. You know, Paul himself would not do this. But those who are, and it applied, some of these people who had turned from the truth were still going to church. They were still gathering with the saints, and that's why he was warning them, as Peter and others, that they will rise up, and Paul's solution was throw them out. He would not, he said, their mouths must be stopped, remember. He wouldn't go put up with this in the local gatherings. So that would force them usually to leave, or to straighten up one or the other. In most cases, they left and formed their own false Christianity like they've done today. Formed their own what they want the word to say. So you see, they have wandered from the truth. So Timothy is being told to do the work of an evangelist. In your apostolic shepherding, in your teaching and exhorting, you're going to have those that I told you are going to turn from the truth, and you're to warn them at times and see if they're willing. You know, if you correct them and prove them of Scripture, see those who are in opposition whether God's going to grant them repentance. See whether he's going to give them conviction and the hope that they can respond to this, or whether they're going to resist the truth and the Holy Spirit's going to harden them and send a deluding spirit to them. But see, it was simply, again, do the work of a soul winner to those who've fallen away in the midst. And he perceived how they were going to do this. By listening to false teachings, by getting teachers to tell them that they can indulge in worldliness and live worldly lives and love money and pleasure and everything else and still be a Christian. So that was the kind of teachers they wanted. And so they didn't think they were like Laodicea and Sardis. They didn't think they rejected God, but they had. And as far as the Lord was concerned, they were already lost and deceived and they didn't even know it because that's what the sin does. It lies to him. We found that out last week. It's the deceitfulness of sin. It's the mystery of iniquity. It has the way of hiding a man to the truth. Doesn't matter how intellectual he is. The lying spirit can convince him that he's right when he is in error. Convince him that he is damned or saved when he is damned. Again, we have the perfect examples with Laodicea saying, we're all right, everything's well, and we're prospering. And Jesus said, but you don't know, you're naked. You have no robes of righteousness because you're not in thee no more. You know, you're blind and naked and you're deceived. So again, we see the same principle working, and Timothy is told, again, to offer the opportunity as you correct and reprove, and if you have to put these people out, give them a warning when they leave of what's going to happen to them, and that they better not play with God's grace too long because he may not grant them repentance. And then Proverbs comes into play. You have mocked my word. You have turned against my counsel. Then the day of your calamity and the day of your terror, and you cry out to me, I will mock you. Well, isn't that the people in hell? They're weeping and gnashing their teeth. They know the truth, you know, and yet they know now there is no hope for them. And that happens to some people in this life, and it's sad and it's horrible, but it is the word of God. Okay, now Paul, again, he sums up why he is warning. He expects, and he is being enlightened, that his life is not going to be with him very long. He says, for I am already poured out, and at the time of my departure is at hand. They added in some of the scripture as a drink offering, because this is what he was implying when he used the term, my life is now being poured out to the Lord. I am going to be martyred, and it's going to cost me my physical life, you know, that this is God's will. And that I am going to fulfill this. It's interesting. James 4:14, you can go there, stay with me. Well, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while? Paul calls his life a drink offering to the Lord. James is telling the Christian and the person who's not where he's supposed to be, what is your life but a little vapor? And then we have Peter gives us some interesting insight. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 13 through 15. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. So he calls his body, his human body, a tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He showed him this before. Remember, after the resurrection, when he walked on the beach with him, he told him that he would be crucified and give up his life. But there is no scripture that doesn't say that the Lord told him this recently also, that his time had approached. But he is ready to put off his tent. And moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. This is why Peter was writing this epistle. He's simply doing the same thing and has been told the same thing that Paul's being told. I believe that those in apostolic ministries and those in certain teaching ministries and those who are deep with the Lord, whatever their ministries are, I believe often, and I've seen it happen, they are warned when their time approaches. It doesn't catch them by surprise. You know, God prepares them that he's coming. He doesn't often do with the backslider and the wicked. He cuts them off in their sin without warning them or telling them anything. Not with the Christian usually. And the one who's deep with the Lord starts to discern what God's doing. God starts, many times will start to inform them, such like he did Hezekiah, set your house in order. He may not have told them exactly when he was going, but he was saying, things are coming, now get ready. So evidently Peter and Paul were told this. And of course, they did die around the same time by the same wicked Nero. So he's telling him, I am ready now. I've given you all of these instructions and encouragements and warnings to do what I will no longer be able to do, what you were trained and gifted by the Holy Spirit that I will not be doing. So he actually is looking to Timothy as the replacement to a great deed of his apostolic work of church growth and church restoration. And this appears to be also what he was encouraging Titus to do. So they believed that God had raised up and was going to raise up people to take the places and to continue the gospel to go on after the foundation layers were gone. Notice what he says, I know my departure is at hand. He says something interesting. I have fought the good fight, uses the past tense also here. I have finished the race as if it is done. I have kept the faith, again, as if it's done. See, he had a conscience that he was so in tune to the Lord that the Lord was telling him and preparing him, you're coming soon, and you finished your race, and you've been faithful. And his spirit bore witness to this. Not many people can say this that I know. So he was saying, when your time comes to leave, are you going to be able to say this? Are you going to be dreading leaving because you know you're not right with God? And some people will, and some people will not have time to get right with God. So Paul evidently was right and did his utmost to stay right with God. But he said, I have fought the fight. So he likened the Christian walk as a race and a warfare here. He said, I fought on. And he says, and I finished. I'm coming now to the end of my ministry. I'm getting ready to be poured out, my life. I'm going to depart from this tabernacle. My life is going to be given up, and that's God's will for me. That's what he was seeing. But I have kept the faith. I have been loyal to the Lord, you know, up until this moment, and I know he's coming for me. So he was looking forward to this, knowing that things were right between him and the Lord. And we'll notice what he says here in verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Notice now he is not speaking by presumption. The Lord has confirmed to him something, that he has been loyal and faithful. This is why he can say the crown is waiting for me. He doesn't say in this case, I hope I get it. I hope I make it. It'd be a terrible thing to leave this world with a hope and a wish, because that is not going to do it. And so we have to be careful, you know, that we know where our heart is with the Lord, and are we going to be ready? And if we're walking with him, again, there will be no big surprises. He chooses to take us quickly. It won't be because we're caught in terror, caught on guard. It's because we are prepared. Because, see, some he will not give time to prepare. But it's interesting. It appears that those who walk closer to the Lord, things don't take them by surprise. It's simple people and novices, and people don't know nothing. They don't know what's going on because they're not able to discern the spiritual things. So it implied that Peter knew, Paul knew, that their time was approaching. Who told them? They assumed. They'd been in worse trouble before. We've seen Peter sleeping when they were going to kill him the next day. Well, see, he'd already figured out something right then. That was many years before. So Jesus had said to him, and he was only around 30-some then, he said, when you're old, you know, they're going to do to you what you don't want them to do. They're going to, well, see, when he that's why he could sleep. He believed the word of the Lord. He said, they may think they're going to kill me tomorrow. I don't know what God's doing, but the Lord told me when I get old, and I'm not old yet. So I can see why Peter could have slept. He already knew the prophetic word. But at the time that he writes, I must shortly put off my tent and my tabernacle, he was old. He was in his 60s or so, believed. Yeah. relative to back then. So anyway, what does he say? Now I know there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all of those who love his appearing. John talked about those who looked for his appearing would keep themselves pure. See, they'd have something to look forward to. But he talked about those who were not. They would be ashamed. The word at his coming, actually the word is they will be disappointed. Why? Because they're not going. There's going to be many Christians backslidden and many professing Christians who think that the Lord's coming for them, and he is not. He's coming to cast them into hell, and they're so deceived they don't know it. They're like the Laodiceans and the Sardis people. They're so deceived that they don't even have the common sense to dread the Lord's coming, because they're deceived into thinking everything's okay when everything is not okay, and we do not want to be caught in that position. But notice what he says here. Again, he can say number 8, finally, there's laid up for me a crown. Why is there laid up for me a crown? Because he knew the Lord, and he knew his word. And he says, I have fought the fight. I have been faithful, and he will be loyal to me. I have done his will and walked in the Spirit, and therefore I know that he will not depart from me. You know, he's been with me, and he will follow through with this. So his assurance was because he kept a clear conscience. And he understood the word of the Lord and the leading of the Spirit. And he, no man's blood was on his hands. And he knew he was right with the Lord. So he had confidence. He had faith or assurance. As John said, he knew what was coming. He had that faith in himself that God had given because everything was okay with him and God. He didn't have to run and get ready. He knew he was ready. He knew he stayed ready and made sure his walk was right with the Lord. Interesting, he says a crown of righteousness. It implied then that this is what he's looking for, that he did not finally have. He only had it in portion. What did he have? He had what we call the helmet of the hope of salvation. See, he's still at war here. He's getting ready, though, to put off his warfare in his life, and he's going to exchange his hope of salvation, because he's not going to have to hope anymore. When he enters into permanent salvation, why should he hope? See, he knows that this helmet in warfare now is still temporary, that it can be forfeited. It can be squandered. It can be put off if he did not stay loyal to the Lord. But when he changes over, when the mortal puts on immortality, he will no longer have the armor of Christ. He will not need it. He will have the robes of righteousness, which is the sign, his white robes, as his righteousness and his right standing. He does not need to fight anymore. He does not need to exercise warfare against the devil, the world, or the flesh. So he knows there's going to be a changeover. Ephesians chapter 6, 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's saying you have to put this on. What is it? The helmet of salvation. You want it explained better? Now go to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, be serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice what he's describing again as part of the armor. The helmet of the hope of salvation. So that was part of the armor for the Christian. He has a hope. See, that is the Christian's hope. The final resurrection, the final salvation. Here we only have the portion. We only have the portion of the Spirit abiding with us. We have eternal life, and we are saved as we walk in the Lord, as we abide in the vine. But it is not permanent till we finish our race. It can be forfeited on this side. And that's why he's telling them to put it on, to keep it on. Okay, one more scripture, Romans 8. Eight 24. For we were saved in this hope. Notice what he says, we're saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What is he saying? Paul was saying, I didn't have and I don't have the final crown of righteousness. And I'm not going to get it till I'm poured out. But the Lord's told me it's waiting there for me, and my life is ready. I'm ready to put off this armor. When they kill me, I no longer will have to have the warfare and the weapons here, because they won't apply anymore. I will have been translated out of this kingdom, out of this life of sin and demonic activity and warfare and so forth. I will be translated, and there I will get my reward. He called a crown of righteousness. So again, he did not believe he was saved no matter what he did, and it was permanent, and he could do as he pleased. You don't find the Apostle Paul talking that way, you know. But at the end of his life, you see he knows what's coming, and he's waiting. Like John, he says he kept himself pure. He has something to look forward to. He does not dread the coming of the Lord. He looks forward to it. Even years before, when he said, I have a desire to depart. If he wasn't right with God, he would not have desired this, because he knows that I'm not going to meet him. But even, he says, then if I have to stay here, it's for your benefit and the Lord's will. But I have a desire to go on. And so this was his attitude. And this is what should be our attitude, that we must maintain the truth, and we must hold on to Christ, who is eternal life, abide in him and him in us, and then when the time comes, the mortal shall put on immortality, and we will be transferred from this life to the next, and we will be in right standing with the Lord. So this seems to be what Paul looked forward to. And he said, and the righteous judge, he remembers in Hebrews when it was written, he says, God is not unjust to forget the things you've done for the saints. Paul implied it would be unrighteous of God not to reward the faithful Christian. You know, so when people always say, well, it's all grace and you can't do nothing, you find no such teaching in Scripture. You'll find that the grace works in a person to produce the fruit and the ministry that God desires. Now, that's the only kind of grace you're going to find in Scripture. It's a grace that changes and gives a person the ability to stay loyal to God if they choose to. But if they choose not to, they can forfeit and despise the Spirit of grace, and the grace of God can be given to them in vain. And that's why the apostles always, and Jesus, told the followers to do certain things, implying there's consequences if you do not. That I've given you the Spirit as the helper, but if you do not use him, he will not help you. He makes it very plain there must be the union of the two wills before there's going to be fruit. Okay, go on. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Okay, we'll see, because of what he's going to say later. Winter time is approaching, and he knows that he is probably going to be tried again, and he does not know exactly when. He's already been called before the governmental leaders to defend himself, and he's going to tell us this, but he doesn't know exactly what can happen. You know, in the Roman world, you could be alive one day and dead the next. Sometimes they kept prisoners for years. And then all of a sudden, a soldier would walk in there and pull out a sword and stab them to death, and that was how they executed them. They didn't always tell them, you know, when things were carried through. Sometimes they were not brought in again before the judges. The sentence was carried through with, and that was it. But he, knowing his time is short, we don't know how much time he had or exactly what the Lord told him, but he did know enough. Come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Some of the people like to say, well, this doesn't mean that he was a false Christian. He just got scared and ran. I disagree here. We may find this in other cases, but two things is said here, which I don't think Paul would have said in that case. You know, he would have understood. He may not have excused, because we're going to see this come later, too, when he mentions some people. But this man evidently forsook him as the apostle of God and as his co-worker, someone who had ministered with him, out of either fear, but he implies here that he has loved this present world. There's only two ways this can be taken. It meant that he was afraid to die, and he didn't want to leave this world, again, which would imply he was not right with God. You know, because had he known Scripture, and had he been enough around Paul, he would have been willing to say, whenever the Lord wants me, I'm ready to go. You know, if it's, I have nothing here, but I want to do God's will. And evidently couldn't say this. I tend to believe that it meant what it says. He had become unspiritual, and he was drawn back to the world because he did not want to suffer for the gospel. He didn't want to endure afflictions, and this is what was happening to him when he hung around Paul. You know, you didn't want to hang around Paul too much if you weren't really right with God, because you couldn't have endured it. We already see that John Mark left him once. Well, we're going to see he's going to ask for him. You know, but in this case, I believe, again, my opinion, that this guy fulfills 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He had forsaken Paul, and Paul was the ambassador of Christ representing the kingdom to the Gentile world. And whatever his motives were, Paul interpreted as he loves this present world. Now, why would this be said about a person who's just maybe fearful? He would have called what the sin was, you know, but he doesn't. And see, and again, when we read down, we're going to find that some did forsake him, and he does not mention their sins and actually calls for grace on them. But he does it in this case. We're going to see a nice, interesting opposite poles here. We're going to see him implying by what he says that God will reward one man for his wickedness. He doesn't ask him to forgive him. And yet in a few verses, those who have forsaken him, he's going to ask God to forgive him. So we're going to see that Paul was capable of discerning and understanding in which cases you do this and which cases you do not. As we see, Peter knew how to do it, and even Jesus did this at various times. Okay? But he has departed for Thessalonica. What is this? Christians? Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, whatever. He does not imply here, like some do, that they forsook him. No. If we read the context of the scripture, he sent them on journeys. They're simply saying at this time, they're not with me. I'm being left alone. But he makes it plain who forsook him. Okay, now he does say something interesting. Only Luke is with me now. Luke often traveled with him. And then we have this remarkable scripture. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. This is the same Mark who years before caused a great split between Barnabas and Paul. They were on a mission, and evidently it got rough, and evidently Paul considered John, having left them at the wrong time, immature or not ready for the work, and he did not want to take him with him again. And Barnabas, which his name meant man of comfort, man of consolation, and it's believed he was a cousin of John Mark's, he debated with Paul, and they got so heated that this is where they separated to go back to the churches and examine them, and Barnabas took John, and this is when Paul, I believe, took Silas, maybe at this time, later on Timothy. So we see that they had a heated debate. Paul did not consider John Mark mature or useful or dependable. Did not question his Christianity. But again, we must remember Paul and Barnabas had been beaten and had many troubles, and maybe he did not want a novice or someone who could not endure this. And, you know, but then John, evidently, Mark changed his mind. He wanted to go with them, and Paul would have nothing to do with it. So this is where the great problem. So here, years later, we hear him asking to send Mark. He's mentioned in Colossians also. So evidently something had happened in this period of time that caused Paul to see the maturity of Mark, and that he found that he had grown up, or he felt he could trust him again in whatever missions were going on. Okay, he is useful to me. He is profitable to me for ministry. The implication here is not that I want to use him to go minister, but that he's profitable to me myself at this time. That these others have forsaken me, and others I had to send on other journeys. So he's probably sending parts of the epistles and telling the other churches what's going to happen to him. Remember this dialogue, even between Peter and Paul, and John obviously went on. And it appears that John Mark was often a messenger between them. Remember, it is John Mark. He is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And many believe he got most of his sources from Peter, and which is interesting, you know. So we see that John Mark was around Barnabas. He was around Timothy, Titus. He knew Peter. So he really had an eyewitness life to what went on around these people. So at this time, he wants Mark for his own. And isn't it interesting, he particularly asked for him, knowing that it will put John Mark in a dangerous position. And again, we often look at this, maybe this was what John Mark wanted. Maybe he figured, I have to prove my loyalty regardless of all of this trouble. So again, it'd be interesting to know the thoughts of Paul at this time, or how much the Lord was saying, send for see, because to visit often what they call the criminal, you yourself at times could be cast into prison and charged with them. Often there wasn't the justice system we have today. And many would not visit criminals and stuff because they were afraid they may be charged with something, association. So again, I think it remarkable that he feels comfortable to say, send Mark to me, for he's useful to me. Useful for what? They've forsaken me. You know, and evidently he was used to having a Christian fellowship and those who could minister to him as an apostle and help him with the things he needed to do and the messages, and he had to have people he could trust, like he did Silas and Timothy. And so he says, bringing, for he is useful to me. And I think at this time, you know, if there was ever a question that Mark had proven his loyalty, it would be at this time. And I don't think he had a second thought about, well, what will this cost me? Evidently, sometime between the first forsaking of Paul and Barnabas and this time, John must have had several opportunities to prove that I'm not a coward and I've grown up a little now and I understand these things. Let's take a break here.